Thank you, Mr. Benedict. Good afternoon to you all. Welcome to any visitors we might have today. You're all surviving the August heat, right? We're thankful for air conditioning and swimming pools this time of year, and fans even. Brethren, how many of you have ever heard the term or the phrase or the admonition, moderation in all things? Moderation in all things. That admonition is a more recent formulation of the idea contained in the phrase, there is measure in all things. And that's a well-known proverbial saying going back to the mid-19th century, even to current times and present use. But the origins of the phrase go back more than two millennia. Back in about 700 BC, the Greek poet Hesiod wrote, observe due measure, moderation is best in all things. And about 500 years later, around 200 BC, the Roman comic playwright Plautus said or wrote, moderation in all things is the best policy. As you might know by now, the title of my sermon is Moderation in All Things. Now, moderation does not imply compromise or a lack of convictions. Moderation is far removed from our society's common and widespread usage of the word toleration. They're very different. And although the title of my sermon is Moderation in All Things, I could have perhaps had a slightly longer title. I could have had Moderation in All Things Except for Seeking God. Brethren, as Christians, we should pursue moderation in all things except pursuing a strong relationship with God and seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, where we see this exception to the general rule. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your strength. So love God intensely. Love God completely. Love God wholeheartedly with your whole being. But in everything else, we strive for moderation. But be zealous towards God. You know, we're warned in the message to the seven churches in the book of Revelation to have that kind of devotion and that level of commitment to God. The church at Ephesus was warned, you have lost your first love. Go back and do the first words. And the seventh church on that mail route, Laodicea, was instructed to be zealous and repent. I have about 8 or 9 bullet points that I'd like to go over with you on this topic of moderation. The first of them is, what is moderation? Well, moderation simply is the opposite of excess. Well, then, what is excess? Well, let's first go to the dictionary for an example or a couple of definitions of this term excess, which is opposed to moderation. And then we will search the scriptures, the inspired word of God, for instructions on how to better understand the concept of moderation and then how to apply it to our lives, how to put it into practice in one's daily living. So excess is, according to the dictionary, the state of surpassing normal limits or needs, superabundance, extravagance, as in an excess of wealth or an excess of liquor. A second definition, an undue indulgence of the appetite, transgression of proper moderation in natural gratification, intemperance. The Apostle Paul had a couple of letters that he sent to the Corinthian church. And in the first one, he pretty much defines moderation and addresses the importance that we as Christians have self-restraint. So let's turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul uses a metaphor of physical competition to make his points. As you may know, athletics was a part, and actually an important part, of the Hellenistic or the Greek culture in which the Corinthian church existed. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll read verses 24 through 27. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. In other words, run fast, run your best. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. It's actually a crown of laurel leaves placed on the head, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Rather, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So here Paul describes how his life is, how he fights the fight, how he runs his race. And the Greek, actually, in verse 27 means, I bring my body into compliance. It's almost like a wrestler subduing an opponent and throwing him to the ground and holding him down there. Now, the religious leaders of the day, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, the milieu of first century Judah, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were not exactly role models for moderation. In chapter 3 of Matthew 23, Christ really chides the Pharisees for a lot of their hypocrisy. And in verse 25 of chapter 23, there's a Greek word there that means a lack of self-restraint. He says, you're all pretty on the outside, but inside there's all kinds of indulgence, lack of self-restraint, excess. Instead, the true disciples of Jesus Christ were to be very much different from the Pharisees, from the religious leaders of the time. And after his conversion, Paul states, and I'll just turn there for sake of time, in Romans 12 and verse 2, in Romans 12 verse 2, Paul says that we should not be conformed to the world around us, but rather be transformed by a spiritual renewal and to prove and fulfill the will of God in your life. Let's turn to Peter, 2 Peter, to see that this apostle lists self-controls as one of the key building blocks of faith. I really like this first section of 2 Peter chapter 1 because I think it is a very, in a nutshell, a very compact description of the Christian life and the attributes that we need to be building into our lives. To get the context, let's go to chapter 1 and verse 4 first. By which we have been given, or has been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. So that's what we're looking forward to. And we heard about some of that in the first message today. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Then Peter goes on to talk about these various building blocks of your faith, of your Christian life. And in verse 6, he specifically says, add to your knowledge self-control, and into self-control, perseverance, and it goes on and on with these building blocks. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, if you have these building blocks of faith in your life, you will never stumble. So that's a very brief look at a definition or a description of what moderation is. My second bullet point has to do with two biblical phrases. And the thing that really impressed me is when I was doing the research for this particular message, there were two phrases in the Bible that really caught my attention because they appeared so frequently, both in the Old and New Testament. These two principles describe very well how we are to follow God's word, providing effective guidance on how to live our lives here on planet Earth, our earthly existence. Number one was, do not turn to the left and do not turn to the right. Okay? We're not supposed to turn to the left or the right. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 32. Deuteronomy 5 verse 32. Therefore, Moses says, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, okay? Now, we don't have time to go to the other scriptures, but let me just give them to you for those that might take notes. This warning about turning to the left and right is also referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 20, 17:20, Deuteronomy 28:14, and Joshua 1:7. The second phrase, do not add to nor take away from the words that have been given. Since we're here in Deuteronomy, just back up a chapter to chapter 4 and verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Again, this phrase here appears a number of times in the Bible. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, and Proverbs 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 30 and verse 6. Now, brethren, if something is stated even just once in the Bible, we should take heed, we should accept it, we should live by it, we should do it, observe it, believe it. If something occurs in Scripture multiple times, like the seven churches, each of them is told to repent, right? And grow close to God. Overcome. You must overcome. So if something occurs multiple times in Scripture, we should even pay more attention and be even more careful to follow what is stated. So a total of 9 times those two phrases occur. We've referred to 7 of those 9, and we'll catch those other 2 later in the message. Okay? So Scripture states we're not to veer off to the left nor to the right, and we should not add to nor take away from God's word. We are to follow it exactly. Now let's think of some examples of excess. If self-restraint, if moderation is the opposite of excess, it'd be good to have an understanding and some examples of excess to know what we're dealing with, to know what we're supposed to be combating. So let's start off with ancient times and some passages from the Old Testament, or maybe we'll just refer to some events that you are probably familiar with, and we'll work our way up to the present day and think about potential excesses that we might be guilty of. Now, first of all, I'd like to make the point that even the righteous may err once in a while in this area, right? The first message talked about us as all being sinners. If God and Christ could forgive Paul for his former life, then he can forgive us for our sins and our transgressions as well. In Genesis 9, we have the story of Noah, who got drunk, which is, of course, wrong. Now, this may have been a singular incident in his life. I doubt that it was an ongoing problem that he was battling. But nevertheless, on this particular occasion, Noah did drink too much wine, and then there were some other things that happened as a result of that. In the 34th chapter of Genesis, we have the account of how Simeon and Levi, after the third day of circumcision, went in and killed all of the men of the city of King Hamor and the Hittite. And I really can understand being upset that your sister was sexually violated, but killing all the males in the city seems to be a rather excessive punishment or overreaction to the crime. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, in verse 6, this is the golden calf incident. Not exactly the high point of the history of the nation of Israel. Verse 6 of Exodus 32, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and then rose up to play. They were unrestrained. Verses 25 and 26. Same chapter. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And some translations use the Hebrew and translate it into naked, so your translation may actually have that the Israelites were naked, and it really means that they were just running wild. They were out of control. Once in a while, our kids kind of get that way at church, right? All of us who have been parents have been through that embarrassing and challenging opportunity from time to time. But we're not supposed to, of course, when we're grown up and mature, we're not supposed to be that way. In Numbers chapter 11, we have the story of the Israelites murmuring about, all we get is this man all the time. I want some meat. Okay, so they didn't have Arby's down there, so you couldn't go there for the meats. What was going to happen? Well, God was not necessarily trying to deprive them of something, but he sure was irritated by their unthankfulness for having manna provided for them on a daily basis. So he set up a special wind and drove millions of quail into their midst. And he says, guess what, Israelites? You're not going to be eating this for a day or 2 days or 3 days or a week, but for a whole month until this comes out of your nostrils. You're going to be sick of it. I'm reminded of my grandpa. My grandpa on my dad's side was kind of a rascal, to be honest with you. He had very many good qualities, But he shared with me a couple of incidents in his life where he did this. He did too much of one thing and then said never again. One was happened to be wine. Once he consumed an entire bottle or a big bottle of wine by himself and got so sick for days, he never could drink wine again. He could drink, you know, mixed drinks. He could drink beer, but he just couldn't stand wine anymore. The other thing was, and this may show who's old in here. How many of you remember those Nabisco wafers? Kind of a rectangle shape. They had the crisscross hatching. They were almost of the substance of like ice Dairy Queen cones, you know, kind of light and crunchy like that, and have the cream filling. He always wanted more. You know, his parents kept him restrained. You know, this box is for all of us to share as a family for the supper, after supper, for dessert. Well, one day he stole a whole package out of the pantry. And how many of you remember the homes where you used to have the kind of the lattice work covering up the foundation or whatever? There was a little crawl space under there, so he took that whole package and crawled in there, out of view from everyone, and downed the whole thing. He got so sick of those, he could never look a Nabisco wafer in the face again because of that. So that's overdoing it. That's excess. So are smart people immune to these issues of excess? Well, think of King Solomon, purportedly the wisest man other than Jesus Christ, coming with the full measure of God's Spirit within him, guiding him. But for all his wisdom, Solomon did not consistently lead a balanced life, did he? Let's notice some examples that reveal a lack of moderation or temperance on the part of this rather famous king. Now, we won't actually turn there, but I'll give you the reference if you want to look it up. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 26. 1 Kings 4, 26. Solomon in his different cities had 40,000 stalls for horses and a lot of chariots to go along with them. In 1 Kings chapter 10, well, let's go ahead there and read that example. 1 Kings 10. Verses 16 to 18, and then verse 21. 1 Kings 10, beginning in verse 16. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Then in verse 21, kind of sums it up. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all vessels in the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Silver was so commonplace, it hardly had much value at all. But we see, again, some intemperance here, some excess here on the part of King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3, we probably already know this, right, 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's quite the harem. How about an example now from the New Testament? Again, showing your age and your time in the church, how many people know Gerald Waterhouse? Okay, quite a few. Well, guess what? Long before Gerald Waterhouse, there was Paul. Paul, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll read verses 7 to 12. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Okay. Now, I'm not going to go to midnight, I promise you. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up as dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is within him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Okay? So Paul was very long-winded and perhaps should have not talked for so long. Now let's bring it up to today's world. What are some possible examples of excess in this modern age? Well, all kinds of technical devices. Technology is wonderful. All these gadgets we have, you know, the computers and the smartphones and video games, all of which are probably more addictive than TV or movies themselves. How many of you have been like in a restaurant and you've seen over in another booth or on another table a whole family, like maybe four or five people in the family, and all of them have their faces in their phone? The NFL channel comes with the TV cable package that we get from AT&T every month. And if I wanted to, I could watch NFL games and replays and shows day in, day out. But that would not be very balanced, unless Green Bay was always winning the Super Bowl. Maybe that. When pledging, and especially when joining a fraternity in college, young men and women oftentimes are prone to drink too much alcohol. And we've all seen news stories about so-and-so, you know, drank themselves to death. Alcohol poisoning does take a number of lives every year. And fairly recently, they had the 2019 hot dog eating contest. And the winner this year, Joey Chestnut, downed an incredible 71 hot dogs earlier this year in competition. Unbalanced? Yes. Bullet point number four, let's talk about some of the consequences of moderation. Hopefully none of you are falling into a deep sleep yet. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 19 to 21. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. So there's consequences to being immoderate, to being unrestrained in your appetites and in your trying to satisfy those appetites. Proverbs chapter 25, just a couple pages over. 25:16. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. Honey is wonderful, especially if you add it to various things, but just honey by itself, you can only take so much of it. It's very rich in its contact and taste. Verse 28 of the same chapter. Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So there can be physical consequences to being not moderate, immodest. There also can be spiritual consequences, if we're not careful, as well as the physical consequences. Like to take you back to 1 Kings chapter 11, where we had left off with King Solomon having incredible amounts of horses and silver and gold, and then especially women. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives, all 700 of them and his 300 concubines, turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then verses 11 and 12, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. So Solomon displeased God very much. His extremely large harem led him to in a completely godless direction towards the end of his life. And then in the book of Revelation, there is the following warning. So King Solomon, was he at jeopardy? Was his spiritual well-being in jeopardy? We don't know, because we can't prove one way or the other Solomon was a converted individual that God actually called, or just a physical king of Israel who was granted incredible wisdom, because that's what he asked of God. So King Solomon maybe endangered himself by that excess. Let's read in Revelation 22, the eighth occurrence of these biblical phrases of turn not to the left or right, or add to, or do not add, or take away from God's word. Revelation 22 and verse 18. It's not exactly the same penalty, and I'd like to just throw something out as a little speculation. Verse 18 of Revelation 22, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." Now, there's some pretty nasty plagues that come on those who follow the beast and don't behave. But is it the spiritual death? Is it the lake of fire? Don't know. But look more specifically now at verse 19 regarding taking things away from God's word. "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from things that are written in this book." So certainly severe consequences in either way, but just speculating, maybe it's worse to take away from God's word than to add to it. Three reasons why to practice moderation. So this is bullet number five. Three reasons to practice moderation. First one is personal freedom. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. After having escaped the slavery of sin in Egypt, some of them still wanted to go back to bondage and be slaves again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So Paul is saying here, I don't want to be enslaved by anything. Even if something of and by itself is not sinful or seemingly harmful, in excess, it could be a problem. And when we look at the various aspects of our lives, we'll talk about a lot of things that can be good in the right measure. There is measure in all things. Remember the original phrase. Okay? So personal freedom. Don't be enslaved by anything, as Paul here states, about any particular activity or habit. Romans now, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death," and sin can include excess, "or of obedience leading to righteousness." So are we slaves to sin or servants of God? Again, we don't want to be enslaved by anything, but we can voluntarily give our lives as a living sacrifice to God to see as he sees fits for our life. Okay, setting the proper example for others is a second reason, in addition to personal freedom, that we would want to practice moderation. So Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, "Let your moderation be known to all men." I came across another translation said, "Let your reasonableness be known to all." So if you lead a balanced life, if you avoid excess, that is generally going to be observed and noticed by people. And the third is kind of a corollary to the second reason here of setting a proper example. And that is number three, reason why we practice moderation is to not offend others with our behavior. Since we're in the Pauline epistles here, let's go back to Romans again. Romans chapter 14 regarding matters of conscience, you know, vegan versus vegetarian versus meat eaters. Not offending others with your behavior. Chapter 14 of Romans, verse 21. Here Paul makes a rather bold statement. "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended if he is made weak." And Paul said he would never again eat meat if it was that much of a problem for other people in causing offense. Okay, bullet point number six is moderation is a fruit of God's Spirit. Okay, fruit of God's Spirit. Let's turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, what a list, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So these are things that will keep us out of God's kingdom. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I think it's fairly interesting that the last two sins of the flesh, rather, works of the flesh, were revelries and drunkenness, and the last of the fruit of God's Spirit is moderation or self-control. So excesses that are self-control, then you can prevent it with the fruit of God's Spirit. Just kind of an interesting alignment there, how the last two works of the flesh are addressed by the last fruit of God's Spirit. So certainly the Spirit of God is an essential ingredient for us to develop within us the ability to exercise restraint, to do things in moderation, to demonstrate self-control. 2 Timothy, we spent a lot of time in 1 Timothy today, but let's go to 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 6 and 7. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but what is the power of God? What does the Spirit of God have? Power, love, and sound-mindedness. Okay, sound-mindedness and power are attributes that are generally not found in those individuals who are completely indulgent and unbalanced. The more yielded we are, brethren, to God's Spirit, the more we conform to God's will. The more balanced we will be in the various aspects of our lives. Bullet point number 7 simply is leadership roles. Leadership roles. Now, it's certainly important and incumbent upon all of us to develop moderation, to seek moderation, to exercise moderation and self-constraint. But it is especially incumbent upon those who are in positions of leadership. Both civic and religious leaders exert a heavy influence upon the people. They're supposed to guide and protect, not lead astray. Guide and protect. Remember the excesses that King Solomon had? Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy to see if we have a clue as to, you know, what was going on here. Is this something that he should have known better about? Or did he just make a few innocent mistakes along the way? Deuteronomy 17. The whole second half of the chapter describes how the king, right? If you have kings, here's what you're supposed to do. The very top person in the government was supposed to make his own copy of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law. Okay? Don't have some slaves do it or some scribes or whatever. You, as the king, were supposed to write it out. And that would take a while. And then you were supposed to read from it all the days of your reign so that you would do the proper job. You do a godly job of being the monarch. Okay? So in Deuteronomy 17, we have a warning to kings here about not multiplying horses. Let's get into it. 14 to 17, verses 14 to 17 of this chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, somehow God knew that was going to happen. Like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. 40,000, is that maybe too many? Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. And we could go to a scripture that elaborates on that. For the Lord said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall this king multiply wives for himself. 700 wives, 300 concubines, is that multiplying wives? Lest his heart turn away, which happened, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now there's a little bit of an out. It's okay to have some silver and gold. I mean, you're the king, right? You can have some nice things. I think it sets a good example for for others and adds to the office and the presence of the ruler. But it says, he shall not greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. Again, those who are sound-minded are not usually found amongst the individuals who are indulgent and unbalanced. So King Solomon basically violated all of those rules, guidelines, that were designated here. And this is stipulated or designed specifically for kings. Not just for everyone, but specifically for kings. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, we won't go there, but that's a reference. Among the qualifications for an elder is that they are not to be given to wine. It's okay to have some wine, but you're not to be given to it, which means you don't have control over your consumption. Let's look at Titus, which is very nearby 1 Timothy there. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. Okay, supposed to be hospitable. Once again, these are qualifications for the elders. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Self-controlled. The Greek word there is the same one as we find in Galatians 5, being the last fruit of God's Spirit in that list of fruits. And finally, on this point 7 of leadership roles, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 7 and verse 17. Okay. Remember those who rule or set the example or are above you or rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, those whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Verse 17, obey those or follow those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So the ministry needs to be setting the right example, and the members of the congregation should be following that right example. Not that any of us is perfect, but we try. Number 8, have a laundry list of the aspects of life, and there, I'm sure there's more, but we don't want to go over time. We want to respect Mr. Waterhouse and not challenge his crown. Aspects of life. So let's consider these areas. Academics. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 12. It's a good thing to be learned, to read books, to acquire knowledge, but you can go overboard. Ecclesiastes 12, 12. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. How about work? Do we need to be balanced in work? Back a few chapters in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 5 and verse 18. Here's what I have seen. It is a good thing and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for this is his heritage. So enjoy your work, your occupation, your labor, but beware of becoming a workaholic. You know, don't damage or render your family damaged by excess work, trying to chase that other pot of gold at the end of the rainbow or getting a few more bucks. Be balanced in your work. Also, that applies to the commitments you make to the church. It's good to serve the church, but you want to do that in balance as well. It's very possible to overdo it, either in that secular setting of your occupation or in the religious setting of your church. Chasing the dollar. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 says, the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So be temperate in your job and your seeking and accumulating wealth. Eating. Well, we're right here in Ecclesiastes 5:18, and we already saw that it's good for you to eat and to drink. That's God's heritage that he's granting you. But beware of gluttony, of course. Proverbs chapter 23. And elsewhere in this chapter 23, there's a whole discourse on drinking too much. Chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Just a reference, Philippians 3:9 describes people who have left the faith, whose God is their belly. They're preoccupied with food and drinking and overeating. And brethren, I have to confess that I was guilty of breaking this proverb for a fairly considerable length of time. I was in my 30s and 40s, and thankfully I played enough racquetball to not go much over 200 pounds, but they had King's Buffet, the all-you-can-eat type places, and I would literally have three or four full plates. And it wasn't a good example for my three kids to see at the time. And I was thinking I was being pretty smart and getting my money's worth or whatever, but I finally learned that wasn't right to do. So I quit, thankfully. Drinking, that can be a challenge for many people. Alcohol. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? So be filled with God's Spirit, but don't have too much wine. Now, Matthew 11:19, Jesus says, John the Baptist came not eating nor drinking. You said he has a demon. Now the Son of Man comes to earth, and you say he's a glutton and a wine bibber. I assure you, Jesus Christ drank alcohol and consumed fine food, but in moderation. He did not get drunk. And in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul actually urges Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:23, to drink some wine. It's good for you. It's good for what ails him. He had some kind of digestive issues going on. This was mentioned, thankfully, earlier today. 1 Timothy 4:8, exercise. Near and dear to my heart, of course, being a personal trainer at the YMCA. It says, bodily exercise profits a little. Now, does that mean that the benefit you get is small? No, it simply means it's good for a certain time period, your physical life, right? But godliness is good for everything, both in this life and in the life to come. But we should be balanced in exercise. We should not be walking in front of the mirror with our body all oiled up or whatever. Of course, that would be probably a pretty ugly sight for most of us anyway. Okay? Sleep. Sleep is a very important thing to your overall health. It's something God designed. It also gives us a metaphor for being dead and being resurrected. So how many things in this life, like putting on clothes or eating food and drinking and bathing ourselves and sleeping, how many of those things are simply types of what goes on in the heavens as part of God's plan of salvation, right? The Bible is just replete with that sort of parallelism or symbolism. But according to Proverbs 6, you can sleep too much. Notice Proverbs 6, verses 9 to 11. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Emotions. Since we're here in Proverbs, let's go to 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exacts folly. And chapter 16 and verse 32. 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. An inability for us to control our emotions, especially anger, I believe is a serious character flaw and can bring significantly negative consequences for our lives, so we need to be careful of that. And one final one, which might even surprise you, Bible study. I won't tell you who or give you any hints or whatever, but in another church area, there was this individual who wanted to talk to other believers in the early morning hours, like from 6 in the morning till 8, about, hey, I've been reading this in the Bible, and what do you think about that? And this individual, unfortunately, he needed to apply biblical principles to his own life rather than spending time reading and talking with the Bible with other people. He did not have children. He did not have steady work. He needed to do something other than read and study the Bible to be more balanced in his life. And last bullet point, past, present, and future, just to kind of wrap it all up. Earlier in the sermon, or this split sermon, we saw there were examples in the Old Testament, examples of excess, the failure to exercise self-control and achieve moderation. The epistles of Peter and Paul discuss this issue as well. 2 Timothy 3:3, one of the characteristics of people in the end times says they were without self-control. I do want to go to 1 Peter chapter 4 to catch something, and then we'll have one more Old Testament scripture as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 4, begin verse 3. For we have spent enough time in our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they, the world, think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So the world, when it goes to excess and to rioting, they think that you are the strange one instead. You know, during the millennium, God's ways, which of course includes self-restraint and moderation, will spread over all the earth. All human beings will be guided and directed by spirit beings to neither add to nor take away from God's way, turning neither to the right nor to the left. Final scripture, Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 20. And though the Eternal gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Brethren, most people today do not have access to God's Spirit and that fruit, and either are ignorant of or dismissive of godly principles. And that, of course, results in many sins, which includes excesses of all kinds. We who are called now, we must incorporate moderation in almost everything we do. And in the millennium, all mankind will be led by God's Spirit, yielding this blessed fruit of self-control. Yes, there will come a time when virtually everyone will live by that admonition that is so famous, moderation in all things.